So at this point, I want to bring up my hot husband, Brian Fox.
Mississippi, she's calling my name. Catfish are jumping, that paddle wheel pumping. Black water keep rolling on fast, just the same. Oh, black water keep on rolling. Mississippi moon.
Feel free to sing along.
Oh, black water keep on rolling.
Mississippi moon, won't you keep on shining on me?
Oh, black water. Mississippi moon, won't you keep on shining on me? Yeah, keep on shining your light. Gonna make everything great. Mama gonna make everything all right. And I ain't got no one.
All right. Well, again, thank you for being here. I am Brian Fox. I'm the associate pastor. Actually, I was the associate pastor till Raymond left town yesterday or Friday, and now it's my church. Just delete that off the tape. Just kidding. Anyway, no, he and Joel Looney are one of our other teaching pastors are in Austin with a relatively new church plant, teaching there, and again, serving in that church. So, good stuff. Again, if you missed it, this is the Vineyard Church of Conroe, where we decided to start each sermon in this series called The Mysterious Person of the Holy Spirit with a 70s hit song. So, for anyone too young to remember that song, it's called Black Water, recorded by the Doobie Brothers in 1974. And I happened to mention during Sermon Prep Friday, one of the reasons that song came to mind is because I had that on 8-track. Yeah. So, again, some of you have no idea what that is. And I'm not going to explain it. So there. Go look it up. Anyway, fun stuff. So the song was written by Patrick Simmons, one of the members of the Doobie Brothers, with black water referring to the Mississippi River. The lyrics were inspired. He didn't grow up in that part of the country. So originally, the inspiration came from Mark Twain's books, Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer. But then as Simmons became a part of this band and began touring, when he made a stop in New Orleans, there right on the banks of the Mississippi, there was something for him magical about that place and about that river that created the song. So since then, even before then, there have been numerous songs, books, even artwork throughout history that were inspired by bodies of water or even just water itself. And this morning, we want to look at another book, one I think will be familiar to you, where water is a primary symbol and theme in the writing. And that book is the book of John, or John's Gospel. It's found in the New Testament of your Bible. So in John's Gospel and in Revelation, which was also written by John, John uses water as a symbol for life, for cleansing, for renewal, and the abundance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in John's writing, is a Christ of the waters. Beginning with John's reference to Jesus' baptism in John 1, and then Jesus' first miracle in Cana, I know for some of you, it's your favorite miracle, where he turns water into wine. I'm sorry, that's not going to happen this morning, for those of you who are thinking. But we do believe in doing the stuff, but not that. Anyway, so... after that, his famous conversation with Nicodemus saying a person must be born of water and the Spirit, his conversation with the woman at the well where he offers living water, and then there's this healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda where the healing waters were supernaturally stirred, And then we find him washing the disciples' feet, which was about so much more than cleaning dirty, stinky feet, which is a symbol that if you went back into the education building this morning, you might find prevalent, because we had 60 teenagers, particularly the boys, sleeping there this past week during the conference. So, but for Jesus, it was about more than just cleaning feet. And then in John's revelation, we see the image over and over again of the springs of living water that will flow. So let me read John 7 to give you a picture of this. Starting in verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Now by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to this time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So to this point in the series, this series about the mysterious person of the Holy Spirit, we've talked about and taught how the Spirit had revealed himself, or depending on your perspective, herself, as we find the reference to the Spirit to be gender neutral, in many times and in different ways, but never in this sense that he would inhabit people and become a part of, again, and attach himself to their spirit. So when Jesus says that she has yet to reveal herself in this supernatural internal attachment to God's children, that's the specific context. Yes, the Spirit was alive and well and involved in the Trinity all the way back in Genesis. We've referred back to that over and over again in our series. But now in John, having lived with Jesus, having now later in his life, after Pentecost, probably even after he has been exiled to Patmos and suffered some of the struggles and things that I'm sure he had never anticipated as a part of this discipleship thing, he refers back, remembering this teaching of Jesus where he says, "You will have this living water that will not only be in you, but it will flow out of you." And again, writing this letter, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all had a little different focus in their writing, but those three in particular tend to focus more on chronology and more about telling this chronological story revealing Jesus. John's gospel is more about revealing Jesus through the pictures and the metaphors, almost as if John is trying to go beyond just kind of the chronology and the storytelling, but to inspire. Much more poetic, much more interactive in the specific elements of how and what he did with people. And again, throughout his gospel, we see water as a metaphor and a symbol that he uses. So this spirit-human connection that allows living water to flow in and through us is what we're going to talk about this morning. To meet the mysterious person of the Holy Spirit is to accept Jesus' invitation to life and to be transformed. So if you've got your notes there, you can fill that in. That's, again, kind of a theme of what we're going to be talking about this morning. To accept Jesus' invitation to life and then to be transformed. So this morning, we're going to explore this connection that John makes between water and Spirit as we continue this journey to better understand this mysterious person of the Holy Spirit. And just as Patrick Simmons found a comfort and a carefreeness as he reflected on the water of the Mississippi River, so I hope this morning you'll experience similar feelings as we reflect on God's Word and allow His Spirit to work and to stir in you. So this morning, I want to invite Nicole Manasco, one of our preaching team members, to the stage to launch this study.
right. So let's start with a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Their conversation in John 3 is one of the best-known passages of the Bible, perhaps one of the best-known of all literature. So starting in verse 1, we have, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" We know very little about Nicodemus' personal life, but we can infer some since we know he was a Pharisee. As a religious leader, Nicodemus would have been well-respected among the people. But nearly every time that Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, there was conflict. In contrast to the two commands of Christ, to love God and love others, the Pharisees had developed a system of 613 laws. Their penchant for overcomplicating things with their excessive rules produced a heartless, cold, and arrogant brand of righteousness. This false standard of righteousness, with new laws continually being added for new situations, caused inconsistencies and reduced a person's ability to personally discern. Accountability to God was replaced by accountability to man. And that was Jesus' principal issue with them, that in their overattention to the tradition of men concerning the minutiae of the law, they had largely neglected the real intention of the law. But even so, something seems different about Nicodemus and his approach. Nicodemus was searching, and he believed that Jesus had some answers. So when Jesus is approached by one of these teachers of the law, but instead of a challenge, receives such a sincere compliment spoken from such an unlikely source, any well-adjusted person would say a polite thank you, or perhaps would inquire of this agreeable stranger's story to attempt some pleasant evening conversation. But not Jesus. Jesus is a far more than a well-adjusted person. The one who taught with authority abruptly changes the direction of the conversation, getting, I believe, to the heart of the matter with the Pharisees. So Jesus answers him, "Very truly I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." You can almost hear the silence for a minute as Nicodemus, pondering where the conversation will go from here, struggling to understand, wanting to understand the new rabbi's teaching, the meaning kind of eluded him. Capturing his confusion, "born again" is a play on words in the original Greek of John's book, so the same phrase can be translated "born from above." And both senses kind of play in context here as understandings and misunderstandings tangle with the foundational truth that the Pharisees understood. And Nicodemus is strung between them instantly. He moves to a literal translation, perhaps, of what Jesus was saying, and he asks, "How can someone be born when they are old?" Meaning, how can we, you know, go back in? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answers him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Jesus does not exactly answer that one directly, but he explains in the process, the reproductive process of the kingdom of heaven, that in the same way that flesh bears flesh, fruit after its kind, so the Spirit bears spirit. The concept of new birth would not have been something surprising or new to Nicodemus, which is why he asks him, "You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again." He's referencing something in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, where it says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all of your idols." Here we have, again, the symbolic metaphor of water cleansing. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. A new spirit, a new heart, a new life. One where obedience is the result of the spirit, but not necessarily preceding it. Here we have Jesus bringing that scripture to light. Jesus was explaining the importance of spiritual rebirth, saying that people don't enter the kingdom by ways, by living a better life, following the rules, but by being spiritually reborn through relationship with the dynamic spirit. Jesus explained that we cannot control the work of the spirit. He works in ways we cannot predict or understand, and just as you did not control your physical birth, so you cannot control your spiritual birth. It's a gift from God through the Holy Spirit. This reproduction of the kingdom is like wind, Jesus says, unpredictable, perceivable chiefly by its effects and from above. God is doing a new thing. So what would that have meant to a man like Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who though through rabbinic tradition developed a highly systematic approach to righteousness? In essence, a systematic approach to God. But now he needs to be born again, to be dependent on something unpredictable. As a teacher of the law, I can only imagine how Nicodemus' identity could be so wrapped up in what he knows. It's his job to know. As a Pharisee, he would have been teaching the young Jewish men about this tradition. I wonder what would have been like for a man whose world is dependent on predictability and control to find out that nothing is as it seems, that knowledge isn't enough, that you aren't so in control as you think you are. But what Jesus does in this passage is completely turn his world upside down. Knowledge is not salvation. Little known fact, my first nickname, my name is Nicole, that's not a nickname, but my first nickname was in fact Nicodemus. It was given to me when I was a baby by my granddaddy, who incidentally got Zacchaeus confused with Nicodemus, and also maybe got Zacchaeus confused with Jesus. It's very complicated. I tried explaining it this morning. But you know the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man and wee, yeah, I was little. That's the only part that makes sense. I was a baby. The rest of the story of why I became Nicodemus makes no sense. Though the nomenclature may have been accidental, Nicodemus was my name, and he may have accidentally been spot on. Because when I hear about the Pharisees and their rules, it would be really easy for me to say, oh, well, yeah, of course that's wrong. But if I examine my own life, I'm a lot like them, and that makes this passage very difficult for me. I can identify with them. I like rules. I like knowing boundaries and expectations. I like predictability, stability, and control. I like them so much that I became a math major in college. Numbers made sense to me. They produced predictable results. I like control so much I made a growth group all about it. Woo, represent. And I became known as a hard worker in college and afterward in my career. I would do above and beyond what was expected of me and then some. I would exhaust myself covering all of my bases and the infield and the outfield and the concession stands and the parking lot, everything, so that there would be no way I could have missed the mark. For surely, if I hit every mark, I would hit the mark, right? If I did everything well, then there'd be no way I could have missed what was really expected of me. For surely, it was in there somewhere. But all this striving, this overachieving, may seem like a good thing, just as I'm sure that striving to follow 613 rules may seem like righteousness, but the truth is that at its heart there is pride. I found that I dazzled people with my abilities so that I wouldn't have to submit myself to their authority, so that I wouldn't have to humble myself and check in every once in a while, so that I wouldn't have to hear that I was wrong or find out that I'm not going to get what I want. Nicodemus, as a learned teacher himself, came to Jesus to be taught. He humbled himself. He came to Jesus with an open mind and heart, and what he learned in return was that God was maybe not who his rules had made him out to be. no matter how intelligent and well-educated you are, you must come to Jesus with an open mind and heart. You must humble yourself so that he can teach you the truth about God through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit invites us into this new way of life. The Holy Spirit in us transforms us by revealing misconceptions and giving us a new way to relate to God. He transforms us by revealing to us our misconceptions about God. He is not, perhaps, the God of all of our rules, of all of our laws. Perhaps he's not the God we suppose at all, the small God, the God within our control, the God who moves in our circles, the God who agrees with us. But he is the God who is. He transforms us by giving a new way to relate to him. We discard the notion that we have to try to keep up with an overwhelming set of laws to appease him. I think so often I do everything imaginable that could possibly be pleasing to those around me and to God so that I don't have to actually ask others what they want from me. I do what I want and even what I don't want just so I don't have to hear the word a control freak like me fears the worst. No. I had studied to become a math teacher, as I mentioned before, but not because I felt God's call to do so, but because it made sense that God would want me to. I came from a family of teachers. I did well at it. But it wasn't until my last semester of college when something stirred in me to actually ask God what he thought about it. The answer was, as I had feared, no. It was a scary time in my life, but the Holy Spirit was doing something, transforming the way I looked at my life, showing me that what it really meant to please God. And it wasn't in all of my doing. It was in trusting him, laying aside my wants and desires, my life, and allowing myself to be transformed into a new life. Paul writes of the Spirit's transforming power in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. To be spiritually reborn means I don't get to just trust what I've been taught, put things on autopilot, and check out. The Spirit moves where it pleases. It's unpredictable. And this is terrifying to a person of control, a person of rules and knowledge and self-sufficiency, a self-professed Ravenclaw. It is terrifying that I can't trust my knowledge. But the old ways of living are no longer enough. I cannot rely on my own experience or acquired wisdom. I'll say it again, knowledge is not salvation. True righteousness comes in the new self, the self that the Holy Spirit is making new in me. Paul Pastor wrote in his book, and I didn't make it a slide because it was very short. He says, the whole world lives in this moment, the groaning before the new life, the slow changing of us, the promise that the cosmos is being healed, born from above by the power of God. And this transformation of the Spirit doesn't stop with relationship between God and me. And to continue on this study of the Spirit's transformation in our lives, I welcome back to the stage Brian Fox.
Wow, good stuff. So as Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus reveals the work of the Spirit in our relationship to God, so his washing of the disciples' feet reveals the work of the Spirit through his interaction with those around him. So I'm going to paraphrase part of this, John 13. Some key verses will be on the screen there. So Jesus is at, again, he's entering into those last hours of his life before he goes to the cross. He's at what we think of as the Lord's Supper, that last meal, the Passover meal. And so it says that as he sat down there with his disciples, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So again, we find Jesus in this situation where he is, he's really submitting himself. He's humbling himself. Typically, when you went into a home in this day and time in this culture, the lowest servant was the one who met you at the door. Again, Eastern culture as opposed to Western, if you're familiar with that terminology, in the sense that when you went to the door, you slipped your shoes off. Just the way they interact in Eastern cultures today, they still do that. Okay, but then there would be the lowest servant there to actually rinse your feet off because you've walked in the dirty streets, non-concreted, okay, non-asphalted streets, many of them made of dirt, in your sandals, which I assume were not Teva, but open toe. Good. And so your feet are dirty. And again, we're living in a day and age where they don't have fungus, you know, spray for athlete's foot, where people could very likely have open sores on their feet. Again, it's not just a matter of dirty, but you're dealing with feet in a culture and time where they were nasty. And that's why it's the lowest servant who's chosen, because nobody wanted to do that job. And probably what should have happened when Jesus and the disciples went to this room is that the owner of the house should have put one of his servants in place to do that. But when that didn't happen, what would have been more understandable was that one of the disciples themselves would have taken a towel and started washing, because again, that was the habit, that was what they were used to, that was the culture. But instead, they've all gathered around the table and they're all looking at each other, having just a few days earlier had the conversation where James and John asked their mom, "Hey, can you go to Jesus and get us special seats?" And everybody else is ticked off at them because they did that. And it's in that setting that Jesus is just steps away. He doesn't say anything. He steps away, puts the towel on, and starts washing. When he gets to Peter, Peter goes, "Lord, now I get it. Okay, hand me the towel." Again, he doesn't go into all that, but he just says, "You can't wash my feet. That's too low a job for you." Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." And then in verse 12, it picks up and he says, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place, and he says, 'Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Because very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. But now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So I want to take you back to the beginning of this section where he says, the text mentions, Jesus knew he had come from God and was returning to God. 2 weeks ago, as we talked about the work of the Spirit, we looked at the story of Jesus' baptism and the Spirit descending like a dove. And what did he tell Jesus? "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You are my beloved." And I hope that's been something you've thought about and you focused on in these last few weeks. Because again, as I mentioned then, that was something that became very powerful to me as I read it in Brennan Manning's writings. But that mention that he knew where he'd come from and he knew where he was going was the work of the Spirit in Jesus. It happened at baptism, but it has continued in his life. It allows him to take the lowest place to wash feet. It allows him within the next few hours to go to the cross itself. because the Spirit was doing something in him, continuing to work. So by the Spirit, Jesus knew he was God's beloved. So it was the Spirit's work in him that allowed him not only to wash feet, but then to model how we interact with others. Because Jesus had already taught, and now he demonstrates, that he came not to be served, but to serve. The Holy Spirit in us transforms us by eliminating superiority and entitlement to create servant leaders. Again, we've looked at all kinds of ways that we interact with the Spirit and who the Spirit is and what He does. But as we go into these last few weeks in our series, what I want you to be thinking about is not just that I have this wonderful new thing because of the Spirit, but what's He doing in me? How is He changing me? How is He transforming me? Our culture is infused with these relationship-destroying ideas of superiority and entitlement. Everything in our culture points toward this place that if I get myself to a position where I'm above others, that's a good thing. Now, I understand there are jobs and there are positions we're in where we have to have people under us, where we have to oversee or supervise. Not what I'm talking about. Unless you're working your way into that position because somehow it makes me feel better because now these people are less than me. That's where it's lost. It's not wrong to be a supervisor. It's not wrong to be in charge of people, to help them to do a task or to help them grow as a spouse or a parent. But at the point that they become your servant as opposed to a servant of God walking with you, we've missed it. And our culture is ripe with it. I've never really thought of myself as one of those people who struggles with this idea of superiority or entitlement. I mean, there are moments, yeah, I was a youth pastor for 17 years. But again, I was raised in a rural culture, spent lots of time on the farm where I had a granddad and three uncles who made sure that I understood that I was not anything special, that the front seat of the pickup truck was for the grown-ups and the kids were in the back, that when you went to get in line for the meal, the grown-ups went first and the kids ate what was left. That I'm not making this up. Some of you are going, really? Oh my gosh, how did you survive? That was what it was. It was a male-dominated rural society. And again, some of it was in jest, but it was just recognized as the norm of how they interacted with each other. And I spent a lot of time on the farm in Bug Tussle, Texas. Yes, real place, in between Ladonia and Honey Grove. Check your map. With Pecan Gap and Wolf City on the other sides. Anyway, so my time, sorry, I lost my place. I got so excited thinking about Bug Tussle. So my time at the farm ingrained in me this notion that I wasn't owed anything. Now, within that context, though, most of you here see me in that role of a servant. You see me at my best in that way. Though there's some of you who have seen my dark side. I am Luke's father. Anyway, sorry. For those of you who are guests, I have a son named Luke, and yes, I am a bit of a Star Wars fan, so there you go. But again, I want to be a servant leader. When I started in ministry right out of college, one of the things that I believed in that was a part of my ministry was I would never ask anyone to do anything that I wasn't doing myself. So when I asked them to grab the vacuum cleaner, I got the other one. When I asked them to help clean at whatever that was, whether it was camp or whatever circumstance, I was serving with them. And I still believe in that, and I still want to be that person. But again, those of you who are here who have worked with me here on staff, and especially those in my family, know that it doesn't always look like that. I believe God calls all of us to be leaders. Now, let me put that in a context that you can grab a hold of, because a lot of you hear that and that means, oh, we should all be pastors, we should all be running a ministry, we should all be doing something where we're in front of people. No. I believe God calls everybody to be leaders within their sphere of influence. And you all have a sphere of influence. Some of you, your sphere is much larger than others. But in the context of where God has placed you, whether that be your job, your school, your church, wherever you find yourself, God calls you to be a servant leader, to lead by example, to not look at others as if they're below you, to not speak to them, whoo, sarcastically as so to put them below you. A bug tussle tradition. But he wants us to reveal him in our interactions with other people, just as Jesus did by washing feet. Paul Pastor says this in the chapter, through the washing with water, Jesus was upending the world, replacing every broken understanding of masters and servants, of high and low, of above and below, replacing them with truth. He, Jesus, the firstborn through the Holy Spirit of God's new humanity, was a bridge, a border crosser, the one who could go through water, come out of the water, and call up out of the water a new creation. Us. The new creation brought up out of the waters of baptism, brought up out of the waters of this new life that he offers. So Peter, in writing his letter, describes how we interact with others in a way that I thought was very down to earth, very applicable to us. He says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sin. And I think if I were to put that in Brian's language, I would say, because love allows forgiveness to flow where it should when we mess up. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. And if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And again, those gifts he refers to, Paul so eloquently had spoken in Corinthians about who gives those gifts and what they're for. The gifts are given by the Holy Spirit, and they're not for us individually as much as they're for the body of Christ, for those around us. The Holy Spirit is in you. But that's not enough. He wants to work through you to reveal God to others. We see one more interaction of Jesus that I want to talk about. In John 4, right after Nicodemus, Jesus crosses paths with a woman at a well, a story that's familiar to many of you. So again, I'm going to paraphrase and hit some key verses. So they're traveling from Jerusalem back to Galilee. They pass through Samaria. The disciples go to grab something to eat. Jesus sits down by the well to rest. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said, "But you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Again, John writes, because the Jews didn't associate with Samaritans. That's his side note. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him, and he would have given you living water." Which starts this whole dialogue again. This woman's a skeptic, which makes me like her. again, you might even read into it a little sarcasm. I don't know if there's a bug tussle in Israel as a nation, but there something like bug tussle was obviously there. So she starts this dialogue about, well, are you greater than the one who dug the well, one of the founding fathers of our nation, Jacob? And Jesus answers, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, now he's piqued her interest. So she says, oh, that I want that water. But again, you hear a little sarcasm. So I don't have to keep coming to this well. Like that, like you could really do that. Give me one drink that I'll never have to have another drink. And so again, he reads into her life. He prophesies over her, asks her some questions to reveal the deepest intent of her heart. And she kind of starts this philosophical, spiritual relationship. You obviously understand something about God. Let me ask you a few questions. Again, in Brian's terms, let me change the subject. Because I really don't want to talk about how many husbands and how I've searched through all these relationships for the love that I've never found. Let's skip that. Let me ask another question. So she asks about where they worship and what that means. And Jesus says, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. And what happens after another couple of sentences of dialogue? You'll have to read it this week. This woman who's come to the well in the heat of the day, probably because she's not accepted by the others because of her life, runs back into town and spreads the message to a broad enough audience that a crowd returns to the well to meet this Jesus who told her everything about her life. It's a dramatic story. In our day today, it's the testimony of the guy who yesterday was doing drugs and last night the Holy Spirit met him in power and today he's here in church and he's committing his life to be a pastor for the rest of his life. It's the dramatic testimonies that some of you have where God met you and it completely changed the way you saw the world around you. That's what happens to this woman. And again, it's about those stories and the Spirit meeting us and Christ speaking these things over us are about us, but it's about so much more than us. It is about God's mission to communicate His love to the whole world. You see, the Holy Spirit in us transforms us by fulfilling our deepest needs so that our new lives can draw others to Him. Guys, as we talk about the Holy Spirit, I want you to understand that He is coming to work in you. But ultimately, He is setting you up. He's doing all these things we've talked about, revealing those things in you, fixing misconceptions, healing your brokenness, so that you can go out and share Him with somebody else. And I know that is a message that many of us have grown up with, but one that we forget about. We get so comfortable. Let me change my wording. I get so comfortable that I forget that there's a whole lot of people out there who don't know Jesus and who don't know this new life. And that's what God and the Holy Spirit in us is all about. Yes, you're the beloved of God, and He wants everything good for you. But He's also a God of generosity, and if I take that and make it all about me, then I destroy it. If I harbor it within myself and make my faith a private little thing that I never share either in actions or words with anybody else, then I am wasting the greatest gift ever given. In Acts chapter 2, we've talked about Pentecost. We've looked at that as a part of this series. The Spirit reveals himself to the disciples. Again, the tongues of fire, they begin speaking in tongues. Their message is recognizable to people from all kinds of nations and all kinds of languages because of the power of the Holy Spirit on them. Peter preaches. Some of them come to know Christ right then. But if you read in Acts chapter 4, you see that that whole thing is continuing to happen in the next weeks and months as it's carried out. But here's the description in Acts chapter 2 of what that looks like. Spirit shows up, Peter preaches, and then these things follow when that first group of followers of Jesus are gathered. Everyone around was in awe. All those signs and wonders done through the apostles. And all the believers lived in a wonderful harmony, holding everything in common. They sold whatever they owned and pooled their resources so that each person's need was met. They followed a daily discipline of worship in the temple, followed by meals at home. Every meal a celebration, exuberant and joyful as they praised God. People in general liked what they saw. And every day their number grew as God added those who were saved. Again, Acts 2, 43 to 47 in the Message. I want the Holy Spirit to do everything in me that needs to be done. I want Him to heal everything in me. I want Him to change and transform me to make me a better husband, a better dad, a better pastor, a better everything, a better person to just interact with Conroe on an everyday basis. But I have to be careful that that doesn't become all about me. Because I know myself. And at the end of every day, a lot of times it kind of comes back around to me. How did your day go? Now again, I'm not saying we always fake it. Well, it was a glorious day. Praise the Lord, brother. That's not me either. But let's remember, the Holy Spirit working in you is for the purpose of it being about more than just you. It's about revealing God to a world that's lost, a world that he says in Timothy, he wants every person to know him, to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because that's what God does, and that's who he is by his Spirit working in us. I'm going to ask you to stand as we close out. I'm going to ask the ministry team to come forward, but as we do that, I'm just going to call on the Holy Spirit and give a moment of silence to let him speak to you. Maybe about you and maybe about someone else. Because we believe he does that, and that's one of the ways that he works in us. So come, Holy Spirit. We believe in your healing power. We believe in your desire to change and transform us. To make us better, not for the sake of keeping rules, but for the sake of having intimacy with you that overflows to those around us. Holy Spirit, what do you want to do this morning? as we've talked this morning, we don't always do a traditional altar call in the sense of inviting you to give your life to Christ. But as we've talked this morning and looked at these people in the book of John who met Jesus and it did change and transform their lives, I just feel like maybe the Spirit wants to offer that. If you're here this morning and you, the things I've talked about sound good to you, you've heard about God, you've heard about this Holy Spirit, but it's not a reality. You've never given your life over to allow the Spirit to enter you and change you and make you the person God wants you to be. I just want to extend that invitation this morning. If you've never asked, never invited Christ to be the Lord of your life, to take over, to be in charge, and you want to do that this morning, you can do that right there where you're at. I'd love for you to tell one of us. Or if even that seems a little awkward, a little odd, you don't really know what that looks like, then come forward. These guys on ministry team can pray with you and talk to you about that. But I feel like maybe the Spirit's just working in somebody in that way this morning. Holy Spirit, we recognize your work in us is often a process, that sometimes it is immediate and identifiable in drastic ways, but sometimes it's a process and you kind of are working it a little at a time. So I pray this morning for each person that you would reveal what you're doing in and through them. Father, as they recognize, as you remind them this morning of what you're doing in them, of the deliverance you've wrought in their lives, of the healing that you've brought to them, would you bring someone into their life this week that needs to hear that? Would you use them and whatever you're bringing to mind right now to be able to share a story, not about them, but about you this coming week. Maybe even now, Holy Spirit, bring to mind a friend or a coworker who needs to hear something about you. And then I pray for an intervention this week where you put those people together, where you bring that person into contact. And I thank you that those are the kind of things that you do. And when we pray that prayer, we know it's a prayer you'll always answer because it is within your will. So this morning, I want to pray just a general blessing as you go. I also want to encourage you to come forward for prayer. If there's something, we believe in healing. We have seen God heal. We believe one of the works of the Spirit in us is to speak healing over other people and to pray and see that happen. So physical healing, relational healing. If you're struggling with something that you'd like somebody to just join with you, as I dismiss, come on forward. Let these folks pray with you again. They will respect and honor you. There won't be any pushing or shoving or anything like that. So, Father, thank you for the morning. Thank you for the reminder that your Holy Spirit is alive and well in us individually and in this community, that you're working and moving and that you have plans for us, but you also have plans for those who right now this morning don't even know you. Bless those that are here. Speak to them. This week, reveal yourself to them and in them. And I thank you for our time together. So I send you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.